Romans chapter 8, beginning now in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement and the promises that are contained in it. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us this evening, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we sang, as we prayed. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Now, I know it's been two or three weeks since we left off, but we left off, we'll pick it up at verse 18 here in just a moment, but in verse 16 we see that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And I like that, that when you come in contact, whether it's a Bible study or a time of worship or prayer, or another believer that's just on fire for the Lord, and you know your spirit bears witness to their spirit and vice versa, or you're hearing a Bible study and it just resonates in your mind and your heart, and it's the Holy Spirit confirming that scripture to your heart. You know, it's so cool when the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about. And because of that, he says that we are the children of God. And being children of God, you know, part of that, being children of God, we are also heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But there's a catch to it. As we read, the catch is that we would also, if we're going to enjoy, if you will, you know, the glory of God and all the, you know, the goodies of God, if you will, there's also the suffering. There's also that aspect of partaking of his sufferings, identifying with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But it's a package deal. You know, you don't just get to do the name and claim it stuff where you just keep all the cool things and then, you know, don't worry about the blood and sin and all the things that we don't really want to talk about. And so Paul is talking about now, he's talking about partaking in the sufferings of Christ, which are kind of a guarantee, actually, to a Christian. Jesus said that in this world you would have trials and tribulations, but, you know, be of good cheer, overcome the world. But don't be put back, don't be stumbled in your faith when hard things happen, because that's why he's there, to show us that he is strong through those things. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. And so it's just kind of part of the package, if you will. We pick it up in verse 18 where it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, the present sufferings, in a sense, being compared with eternal glory. This means that we have to have a long view of things. You know, there used to be a song we used to sing, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord. I forget the whole thing, but you know, the suffering may last for a night. You know, basically in the morning, we are refreshed. There's that time and that season where, yes, we're going to go through difficult times, but it's just a season. It is just, you know, a time that we go through. And so we've got to understand that the difficulties that we go through in no way compare to the glory that's in store for us in heaven and the awesome things that are happening. And so we have to have a long view of things. We have to have kind of an eternal perspective. The Bible describes in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, bless you. And bless you all, actually. In Hebrews, it describes how Moses, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And here's the important part. For he looked to the reward, okay? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And in this passage, you know, he says that he esteemed the riches of Egypt, or actually, I'm sorry, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, the worst that Christ had to offer. You know, his reproach, his rebuke, or whatever, that was better than the best that the world could offer, the best that Egypt could ever offer. He had a long view of things. You know, if Moses could be here tonight to testify, he would declare that he made the right choice. You know, for 3,800 years, he's been basically in heaven enjoying the pleasures of being in the presence of God. And I don't think he's going to have any complaints about that. Because, man, I missed out on that 100 years of richness, you know, the 100 years of wealth and, you know, worldly pleasures. And I missed out on 100 years of that, but I've had 3,800 years of being in the presence of God. I think he'd be like, yeah, you know, good deal. I mean, have you ever done something where I rented a truck one time. I was moving our family, I think, into our first house. And I rented a truck. And just as a side note, they said, oh, do you want that? Do you want to have the insurance in case something happens to the truck? And I thought about it. And he goes, it's $10. And I thought about it. You know, $10 was something to me at that time. And I go, well, yeah, I'll take the $10 insurance. Added the $10 insurance, and then when I did $600 damage to the truck, that $10 was like, yeah, what a deal, you know, because I ran into this big branch, it was a tall truck, and hit a tree, and it was a brand new truck. I was the first one to use it. Anyway, $10 paid for like $600 worth of damage, and it's kind of like, that's what Paul's talking about here. Take a long view of things. The present suffering is that $10, but the eternal that you get out of it is so much better. The apostles knew this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. You know, at one point, the apostles were arrested, and they were ordered a couple different times, actually, not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they basically said, well, who do we, you know, do we listen to you or God? And they kept preaching. And the second time they were arrested, it says that they were beaten. They were beaten. In those days, you know, now cops beat people. That's big news. Back then, it was just, you know, standard day's business. And the temple guards beat the apostles. I don't think they beat them like, okay, stop it. You know, I think they took sticks out or something, and they beat the snot out of them. And when they came out of that jail or out of that area, bloodied and swollen and bruised up, they were rejoicing that they were beaten on behalf of Christ. Like, wow. You know, as I read this passage, I think about our brothers and sisters in Egypt where the bombs blew up over this last weekend, and our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq and Jordan and the Gaza Strip and Sudan and North Korea that are suffering for Jesus' sake. And they're suffering horrendous things that we can't even imagine. But even that pales in comparison to the glory that they will receive in heaven one day to be in the presence of God. And so we've got to keep that eternal perspective. And, you know, we're in a certain sense, we're kind of frail creatures. It's not that hard to get discouraged. It's not that hard to be like, oh, you know, poor me. And you know, because when you suffer through stuff, it's real. I'm not going to say it's not. But we have kind of a heightened sense, I think, sometimes of, you know, what is suffering. You know, for me, suffering is not getting enough ice cream. You know, I mean, people learn about real suffering. And I think we need to count the cost. You know, Paul encourages us, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. You know, he's saying I'm more foolish. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rocks. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, you know, my deep concern for all the churches. And as I read this list about Paul, you know, I cracked a rib or did something to it, crawling around under our house last week, and it hurts. But I think, you know what, it doesn't hurt like getting stoned. It doesn't hurt like getting beaten, you know, with rods. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I'm whimpering around thinking, man, what a wuss. You know, these guys were tough. Paul was tough. You know, and honestly, you don't get through that. You don't get through the things that they're suffering through, the persecuted church is going through. And quite honestly, you won't get through some of the things that you're going through unless you've got a long perspective on things, unless you've got an eternal perspective on things. You know, Asaph, the psalmist, you know, we read about this a few weeks ago. in Psalm 73, you know, he was looking around and seeing the ungodly people around him prosper and thrive, and, you know, didn't seem to have any problems, and things are going well for them. And he was thinking, man, I'm wasting my time walking in righteousness. I'm wasting my time, you know, being godly, if you will. And that was his thought until he walked into the house of the Lord. And when he came into the house of the Lord, he saw their end. He goes, wow, you know, they may enjoy the pleasures of the world for a season, but their time of judgment is coming. And when he had that eternal perspective, when he had that long view of things, everything changed for him. And I think that we need to, you know, keep our eyes on Jesus and realize that, you know, he's coming back. And whether we go to him in the rapture, or whether he calls us, you know, through death, or, you know, whatever, one way or the other, we're going to be with him. And to keep that perspective. And Paul was certainly a man who could testify. He had certainly suffered on earth. I think he was one of the preeminent experts on, you know, suffering for Christ. I mean, he wrote about it in such a way. But part of the reason why he could suffer through it, and I admire Paul and his stamina and all the things that he did, but we have to understand he had one slight advantage. He had been given a glimpse of heaven. He'd been given a glimpse of what was to come. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul kind of goes on to explain that he had this vision, if you will. He was transported to have this vision of heaven. And it changed his life. I mean, he could not get that eternal perspective out of his mind. That's why he was so bold in the things that he did. I think it works just as good the other way as well. I know of somebody, their testimony before they died, that they had a vision of hell. They had a vision where he was sick, literally in his deathbed, and his daughter-in-law would come into the room, and all the pillows that were on the bed, because they had a bunch of pillows on his bed because they knew he was going to, you know, make them comfortable and stuff, and all the pillows were on the floor. And she'd come in, he'd be asleep, and the pillows were on the floor, so she'd pick all the pillows up, and put him back on the bed, you know, rearrange things. And he was kind of in and out of consciousness anyway. And then she'd come back a while later, and all the pillows were on the floor again. So finally, at one point, and he's a non-believer, and his son and daughter-in-law had been witnessing to him for years. And he'd just been just a very difficult person and rejected the gospel all this many times. Anyway, she came back in the room, and the pillows were on the floor again, but this time he's awake. And why do you keep putting the pillows on the floor? To cover up the hole with the flames. I don't like seeing the flames. I'm afraid I'm going down to the pit. And God used that, and he came to know the Lord that night. She explained to him, you don't have to go in. You don't need the pillows. You don't need to go into that pit. You don't have to worry about the flames if you'll just receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he prayed like there's no tomorrow. And he received the Lord, and he died like a couple days later. But I think a vision of heaven or a vision of hell will suffice. You know, that's how I got saved. I literally got the hell scared out of me. I was so afraid of going to hell, I just didn't want to go there. And how do I get out of that? And then shared the gospel with me, and by the grace of God, figured it out. But having an eternal perspective on things can absolutely change our outlook. We talk about having a biblical worldview or a biblical perspective on things, and it's the only way we can get through our time here on earth. Honestly, you have to ask yourself, how do people cope with life? And quite honestly, they don't. It's alcohol and drugs and, you know, distractions and different things to not think about what they've got to think about or deal with stuff. But, you know, the only way I see people deal with things in a healthy way is, you know, through the blood of Christ and the Word of God and prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so pretty cool stuff. Anyway, 2 Corinthians tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we're called to have that long view and having an appreciation of the things of heaven, which far surpass the things of earth, including whatever we might suffer for Christ. And so, as Paul, we read it here, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So our earnest expectation, just so we can be clear, is the second coming of Jesus. It's Jesus coming back to get us. You know, that's our expectation. We're hoping for his soon return. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, all that kind of stuff. That is our earnest expectation. But all of creation is suffering as a result of sin. All of creation eagerly waits for his return. We cannot forget, and I lose sight of this myself, because I look outside and I look up at the clouds, and I go, wow, you know, that's cool. You know, I look at the stars at night, I look at the forest, I look at nature, and I think, wow, what a beautiful place God has planted us. But I forget that this is a fallen world. This is a cursed world. I mean, if you think it's good now, what must it have been like before the curse, before the fall? And to think that God will return to that someday. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14, and then 17 and 18. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And so this world is cursed. And so, you know, all of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sun, you know, for that end time. You know, you look at a sunset, or you look at the waves crashing in on the shore. And, you know, some of those things, you could just sit there and look at that stuff forever. You know, I could lay there on my back in my driveway and watch the stars like all night long. I mean, it just never ceases to amaze me. And you look at the beauty and the grandeur of creation. But, you know, it's a fallen world still. And nature can be very cruel as well. You know, when you watch animals consuming each other, and you know, I used to watch the National Geographic or Omaha's Natural Kingdom when I was a kid, you know, and they always showed animals getting just creamed. All the little fishies that look real nice, and a shark will come by and eat it. You know, whatever. And as much as there's beauty in nature, you see the cruelty of this world in nature as well. And so the whole world is groaning, waiting to be, you know, restored. But the last part of verse 19 says that they eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's an interesting phrase. The word used here for sons, in Greek it's huios, and it means, it's used only of men. So sometimes you read in the Bible, the sons of God, it refers to angels. But this is referring specifically to mankind. And so it's revealing something about mankind. And what it's really talking about is, this is speaking of men or believers, the sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's an amen from the back. Good job. But there's a coming time when those things are all going to be revealed. And one of the studies that I hit on a Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, it was talking a lot, Trent Douglas was talking a lot about true disciples. You know, one of the things that Paul mentioned in many things that he suffered through in Corinthians was false believers. You know, he was dealing with people that claimed to be believers or followers, and they weren't. And they did the things that non-believers do. And Paul was a victim of that. And there are those that attend church that, you know, they just attend church. They're not really believers. And there'll be a day when all those things are revealed. The sons of God will be revealed for what they are. In verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The fact is that God created man for his own purposes. And we read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created." The purpose that we were created for was that God would have a meaningful, loving relationship with his creation. We are created to have fellowship with God. And that in that, he gave us the capacity to choose so that relationship would be meaningful. But we read here that the creation, or the creatures, it says in King James, referring to us, was made subject to futility, or in King James, vanity, or in common English, emptiness. We were created with a void in us, a void that we always want to seem to fill. And, you know, God created us with a spiritual emptiness that only God could fulfill, which in turn would cause us to seek after him. There's always that longing in every person for fulfillment. And, you know, like the old cowboy song, you know, sometimes, you know, a lot of us have been looking for love in all the wrong places, you know, and you go through these different things trying to figure out how I'm going to be fulfilled in life. But it's only when we find Christ Jesus and enter into that relationship with him that we are satisfied, that we are content in life. And we were created with that need built into us. And then God's plan was that we would seek after him. And that's why he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When we finally can, in a certain sense, give up on the things of the world, when we finally get a clue, whether it's somebody sharing the gospel, or we just realize the futility of life apart from, you know, walking with the Lord. And so we were created with that need. And once we find him, or once he finds us in that sense, and that void is filled, we are complete and whole. And so the moment that we invite Jesus to come in and dwell in our hearts, we begin to experience the fullness that God desires us to know through him. He wants us to know that our satisfaction, our comfort, our everything is through him. There's no other way. You know, when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," you know, "no man comes to the Father except, you know, through me," the idea is that there's no other way for anything. I mean, we're never going to be happy apart from him. It's not just that we won't be saved. We're never going to be happy. We're never going to know joy. We're never going to know love. You know, we're never going to know satisfaction apart from him. He is the only way to that. In verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So creation, the earth, will be delivered from the bondage of sin also. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." And so God's going to wrap up the old earth. Now, to me, it's interesting when you think about how Jesus said, you know, "Hey, if these disciples are silent, the rocks will cry out." That means that the rocks had an awareness of God. In the Psalms and the Proverbs, it talks about the trees, you know, giving glory to God, and the universe and all that giving glory to God. Somehow, I don't understand it. I mean, I don't want to go out and hug a tree because they're alive, that kind of thing. But I mean, there's something about God's creation is aware of its creator. And they are groaning. They are waiting for that time of restoration, waiting for that time when all things will be made right again. And so it's a glorious thing where you see all of God's creation moving in that direction. But he says there as well, there in verse 21, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We are free from the effect of sin and death in our lives. We're free not to sin. Now, people think that we have liberty so we can do whatever we want. We can do this, that, or the other thing. No, you're not free to sin. You're free from sin. We're free from the power of sin in our lives. And it always amazes me how some Christians want to go back to bondage. You know, that they've been liberated. The cell door has been removed from their cell. Now fly, little bird. But no, I like it in my cell. You know? It's like, man, don't live like that. We have been given the liberty that God wants us to have, and we need to just run with that. The Christian life is one of liberty, not of bondage, not of legalism. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I have found great freedom in Christ. And again, freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I used to bust out these charts, you know, about how earthquakes started off back in the dark ages, and the intensity of them and the number of them increased. And it's like this chart that kind of goes off. Now that chart's off the thing. I mean, the number of big earthquakes and natural disasters and floods and hurricanes and all that kind of stuff, these epic storms and natural disasters, there's so many of them, it's hard to even record them anymore. You know, but it wasn't that long ago they had that big tsunami in Japan that took out the nuclear plant, but also displaced about 100,000 people, you know. And they had some other ones in China where, you know, hundreds of thousands of people were, you know, messed up. And it's like, it's crazy to watch the intensity of all these things towards the last days. But that's part of the birth pangs and the groaning, if you will, of creation. In verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so, not only the earth, but we ourselves as well, the redemption of these bodies of flesh, whether it's through death or whether it's through the rapture, we're going to be set free from the limitations of these earthly bodies. We don't realize, I think, particularly young people don't realize until you get older, the limitations of these bodies. I mean, you get to a certain age, and I think that the optimum age is right around 30 years old or so, where you're at the height of your physical abilities. You know, you're healthy and strong. You can just do all kinds of cool stuff, you know. And then it kind of starts to decline when you hit about, I don't know, 60 or so. But you don't realize the limitations that are in your body. That, you know what, you can't, in a physical body that you have, you can't completely and totally, absolutely, 100% worship God. There's always a limitation there. And that's one of the things that when we are finally freed from these earthly bodies, we're going to be unencumbered, uninhibited. We're going to be able to worship God in a way that is just going to be off the charts. And it's going to be a glorious thing. And that's the biggest thing. I mean, I think about, you know, I can't run as fast as I used to, or I can't do this or that. And those are piddly things. You know, those are earthly things. Those are things that really don't matter that much. But being able to express love to God in a whole new way is going to be pretty awesome. You know, we're going to be free to express our worship in what I think is a limitless kind of a way. And again, it's an understanding. You know, like I said about being an ambassador for Christ. We're not home. This is just where we're stuck right now. But we're going to get to go home one of these days. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, in this passage when it says that we groan because we've tasted the fruit of the Spirit and we long for more. Have you had the Holy Spirit touch your heart and your life in a way where you get a taste of heaven, whether it's through the worship or when you first got saved or whatever's going on in your life, and you get that taste of the Spirit and you want more? And to me, it's like when God speaks to you through his word, and I crave that. I mean, if I'm addicted to anything, it's because I want to hear more from God's word. But when God has spoken to you through his word, and you know he spoke to you, he changed the direction of your life or some big decision or something, and you know that he spoke to you, then you want him to speak to you again. and again and again. And that's what we're talking about. You know, once you've tasted it, you want more of it. And we've tasted of the Holy Spirit, and we want more of Him working in our lives. And that's what God wants too. You know, more of Him and less of us. But Jesus, even though Jesus is the first fruit of all things, our time is coming as well. And I'm looking forward to that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and forward. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's a coming time. And you know, the funny thing is that none of us know when it is. I mean, it could happen tonight, and it's going to be boom. You know, in the twinkling of an eye, that's like 1/100,000th of a second. Okay? I used to use a camera at the police department that would take pictures of people's eyes, and the flash operated at 1/10,000th of a second. So you catch their eyes, you know, the way they are. But a twinkling is like 100 times faster. 1/100,000th of, you know, you wouldn't have time. You know, you hear people say, "Well, you know, when the rapture comes, I'll just make the decision, I'll go up. You know, like I'll hit the button." And it's like, nah, you're not going to have time for that. You know, you got to be ready now. And, but I'm looking forward to being in my Father's house. I'm looking forward to being in that place that He's prepared for me. You know, that sweet promise that we got from Jesus in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Is that an awesome promise or what? You know, and think about this for a second. God worked on the earth for 6 days. Okay, He's been up there for a couple thousand years working in a place for us. It's going to be pretty slick. You know, it's like, wow, all the amenities. But as I mentioned earlier, I think that the aging process motivates us for heaven much more. You know, as you get older and achier and less able to do stuff, you think, okay, Lord, you can come now. I'm done running. verse 24, for you are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so, you know, we have this hope. This is, you know, what we long for. Now, the word hope in verses 24 and 25, it's used five times. And it's the word in Greek, elpis. And literally it means the desire of some good with the expectation of receiving it. So that's the definition of hope. The desire of some good with the expectation of receiving it. And we don't see it yet because we're still, you know, in these decrepit kind of bodies. But hope is like faith. You know, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not seen. Things not seen. You know, we believe that it's real. We believe that it's tangible. You know, we believe that it is, that He is, that God is. And it's so real, even though we don't see it, we trust that it's there. And that's our hope. We hope. Has anybody seen Jesus? You may have seen Mary in a tortilla, but you've not seen Jesus, okay? And so, you know, none of us have seen Jesus, but do you believe He's real? Raise your hand if you think He's real. Okay, everybody, okay. If you didn't raise your hand, get out. No, we'll preach the gospel. But, you know, the bottom line is we believe in a God that we haven't seen. Okay, that's our hope. That's our faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now think about that last part. That He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We believe that there's a reward. That reward, by the way, is heaven. And it's not heaven in itself, it's Jesus, because Jesus is our prize. Jesus is the one that we want to be with. Heaven is just where He resides. But the idea is that there's a reward for those that seek after Him, and there's a quote-unquote punishment, damnation, if you will, for those that don't. And we believe that those things are real. And those things actually motivate us to do something about it, to come to God basically on his terms. So we have to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder, that those that don't receive Jesus are going to go to hell. Those that do receive Jesus are going to go to heaven and be with God. But we have to believe those things. That's part of our faith. One day it's going to happen, and we won't have to wait anymore. And it's that hope that sustains us. Now, hope, I gave you the definition of hope, but I want to give you a little story, and bear with me, because I know that a few of you have heard this before, because I've mentioned it like quite a few times. In fact, many of you, I'd probably just invite one of you guys to come up and tell the story of the Norwegian wharf rat. I love the story, though. And has anybody not heard it? Sure. Okay, good. Praise God. Okay, now I can feel good about telling the story. But years ago, they did this study where they took these wharf rats. And I guess Norwegian wharf rats are known for the swimming ability. And so they took this group of rats, and they put them in basically a jacuzzi and a whirlpool kind of a scenario. And they wanted to see how long they could swim. And so they put this one group of rats in there, and they let them swim. And one by one, they all went under the water. And once, twice, three times, boom, they drowned. And they would last for 3 or 4 hours, give or take. But they had another group of rats that they put into the whirlpool. And they, same time, and just before, though, they were going to drown for real. I mean, they sometimes they went under and they popped back up, that kind of thing. But just before they were going to drown for real, the guy in the white coat came and plucked them out and took them out of the water, took them over to a nice warm cage and dried them off and fed them and took care of them. And it's like they were rescued. Well, the next day they put them back into the whirlpool to see how long they could swim. And remember, the first group, they lasted 3 or 4 hours. Well, the second group that they plucked out, they could swim like for 12, 14 hours. Kept swimming and swimming and swimming. Kept looking for the guy in the white coat. And eventually they let him drown because they wanted to see how long they could go. But what well, it makes me want to kind of get into like attorney jokes and stuff. But anyway, what was the difference between the first group and the second group? Well, the second group, they had hope. They hoped that the guy in the white jacket would come pluck them out before they drowned. So they kept going, they kept going, they kept going. And it's the same thing for us. We know that our God from heaven is going to pluck us out. It's just a matter of when. We just know he's gonna. And so we keep running. We keep moving. We keep pressing through. We persevere. We don't give up. We keep going because we've got the hope of eternal life with Christ Jesus. Man, it doesn't get better than that. And so, you know, what's our hope? Our hope is Jesus. You know, our hope is that he's going to come back for us. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you've probably seen this as you've read through your Bibles and as you've read through the book of Acts and all those different things. The saints in the days of the first century church, they believed Jesus was coming back soon. I mean, the apostles thought that Jesus was going to kick the Romans out and take over, you know, Israel and restore the kingdom of David. They had the hope of Christ, you know, really soon return. But every generation of Christian has been imbued with that hope, that thing that's in us, that we believe that he's coming back soon. He's coming back for us. And that if he doesn't come back for us, then we're going to go see him. You know, that when we leave this world, our last breath here is our first breath in heaven, in his presence. We have that hope. The Word of God describes that. So we've got a lot of things, a lot of hope, don't we? The sad thing is, as I walk around my world, I look around at a lot of people that don't have hope. I look at a lot of people that are forlorn. I look at a lot of people that are very sad, a lot of people that have a lot of mental problems and a lot of issues they're dealing with in their lives because they don't have any hope. And I think one of the best things we can do as a Christian is to share the hope that we have with other people. And what I would encourage you to do is pray. Pray that and ask God to give you opportunity to share with somebody. And I don't mean in a big evangelistic outreach and you got to, you know, stand up on your desk at work or something like that. But just as you see people and maybe they are hopeless, and you ask them, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm not doing so good. And you know, and when they begin to lay it out, say, well, you know what? I have hope in Jesus, and my Jesus has helped me. Maybe he can help you. I know he can help you. You know, there's all kinds of ways. We don't have to be, you know, all Billy Graham and that kind of stuff. But I think that we need to share the hope that we have because we've been given so much. But I like what it says there. It says that we eagerly wait for him with perseverance and patience. I remember being a little kid, and I mean it was like, you know, mid-October, but Christmas is coming, you know. And I eagerly waited for Christmas morning when he could open up the presents. I remember, you know, later in life and being broke, and I was eagerly awaiting my income tax return, you know. And, you know, you check the mailbox, you know, every day, or you check your bank account balance now on your phone. Is it there? Is it there? You know, and we eagerly wait for a lot of things, but are we eagerly awaiting Jesus? Are we excited about his coming back? I pray that we would be. You know, that word perseverance, in Greek, it's hupomone. And it means patience or perseverance. But it's that hopeful endurance, that constancy, that enduring, that patient continuing or waiting. And Jesus has called us to wait. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming." In other words, be ready. Be always ready. Be constantly ready. Okay? And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Okay? And what that means is, yeah, the world is falling apart. And yeah, there's all kinds of distractions going on. But we're called to watch and to wait. You know, to be ready. You know, if the rapture happened right now, you know, like, bam, and the rapture. Are you sitting here looking at a bunch of, you know, like, are the only guy left in the room? I hope not. You know, scary thought, isn't it? But are you ready to go, like, right now? Not as it, like, is there something else you got to do tomorrow? We are exhorted to watching and waiting eagerly, anticipating. In James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It could happen any time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, now that we're saved, you know, the big cruise ship is leaving the port, and you're running to get on the ship. But now you're on the ship, okay? You're safe. You've made it, okay? But it doesn't mean to give up, okay? You don't have to be in a hurry. I'm glad that the Lord didn't have the rapture in 1978, because I would have been toast. But as much as I want him to come today, God's not willing that any should perish. I'm going to close with this verse in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We're called to holiness. You know, Peter exhorts us. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, "Be ye holy, you know, for I am holy," speaking of God. You know, we're called to holiness. We're called to purity. And we're called to preparedness and waiting and watching. So that's what we should be doing. But we'll pick it up at in verse 26 next week. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to once again to study your word, the opportunity, Lord, to seek after you and just to hear your voice and to understand what your word says. And we ask that you would give us that sense of excitement, Lord, and that sense of anticipation that you really are coming soon. And that in that, Lord, you would our lives would be different because of it, because of you. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.